gay in the military? What does it mean to be gay in the church? What are the exegetical issues, the pastoral care issues, the ordination issues? Each one of these are very different, specific conversations. And the church is working that out. It may be you're right, Larry, that what's the big deal? We're all going to kind of come back together. It's possible.
Well, I'm thinking within a denomination. I don't think that the Presbyterian Church of the Nazarenes are ever going to get forgiven.
Right.
But I'd say within the Presbyterian Church, as opposed to background, I think it's a distinct possibility when 90% of us around here are gone.
Right.
That the people that are remaining and coming up could say, you know, that was the silliest issue we ever heard.
But your generation cared about the denomination. The generation coming up is splitting, and they're not going to say, we need to be Presbyterian, let's get back together. So that's part of what I see
happening. There might be Reconciliation Christians.
There might be for that.
The Presbyterians and the Methodists and the Lutherans all may be one big denomination.
Right. Yeah. I see.
What about some mega churches we have right now?
Right. So you've got, America's a little different than like even Canada, where you have state churches more. We don't have state churches, and we've got big box evangelicals. We've got an old mainline.
That's because the other one, if the Methodists were Presbyterian, we have a lot of problems.
What I see as a possibility is around like the issue. Everyone's fractured, right? And you're going to see these different groups finding networks. So Presbyterians are finding Echo or going Anglican. I think that the Presbyterian, Methodist, that gets smaller and smaller. I think those groups that stay in that will find each other and kind of reorganize under a new kind of name. And I think these groups are going to do that. The question is whether in 50 years, 25 years, these all kind of come together and we're singing Kumbaya. I don't know.
But I think we have to go back to your global view.
Right.
That is for the Methodist Church, huge. We just had our annual 4-year meeting, and the fact of the matter is, the Methodist Church is the largest, growing the most in Africa.
Right.
So let's talk about the issue of homosexuality in Africa.
Right.
You know, and you have the Episcopal Church, and they're split. The people that went towards Anglican under African bishops now, and they'll say it's not about the gay issue, it's about primacy of scripture.
Right.
So there's all these layers.
So, right, that's exactly my point.
Look globally, it's very different. We look the same.
Right. And that's the new colonialism. You know, white liberals want to be about the world, as long as they think like us. We love the Africans, as long as the Africans don't tell us what.
Exactly.
Right, that's the colonialism I'm talking
sure.
about.
It's going to be after control.
Right.
Yeah.
So I invited somebody to speak at Hope College. He's from Uganda. He's a bishop, and Uganda has some issues around this kind of sexuality. And he was invited through a friend of the Board of Trustees at Western Seminary. He just came to preach. My whole world got turned upside down because, well, I'm advocating something that's out of step with our cultural norms by just having them here. And it was really curious because the same people are saying we need to diversify. We need to listen to other voices. So I have a black African bishop who's from the Anglican tradition globally, and people are calling for my resignation.
Okay.
Like, that was an interesting week. And so culturally, I'm just like, this is an interesting phenomenon around this. But I think you're right. Like, I think it's really important in these conversations and debates what people privilege as what the issue is about is really important, at least to listen to. Wherever you're at on the issue, is it just about love? Well, for some people, like, well, it's about scripture. Because if you let this go, there's a whole domino effect of how we understand exegetical priorities. So there's people, I just think, in a cultural moment where we expect everything to be it, the church moves slowly sometimes. And that's okay. And for us to all take a deep breath, Christ is Lord, God is still sovereign. Memorize Psalm 2. He who sits in the heavens laughs. Right? I mean, we don't need to buy into some of the anxiety we all feel, I feel, so that we can be faithful. So with that, let's turn to some futuristic opportunities. Right? So out of those working assumptions, here are some opportunities, I think, for somebody like me working in the church, trying to articulate the gospel so that Jesus can get the second love. Here are some kind of ways of thinking. And again, I hold this loosely and not necessarily this is the truth, but here's some things I'm thinking about. One is mission. Part of mission isn't going to be going out to Africa. Part of mission is going to be Africa coming back to us. Africans see North America as mission field. We are a mission field. We need to readjust that. Part of the mission is the re-evangelization of the church. The re-evangelization of the church is a phrase I actually stole from John Paul II. So within Catholic circles, there is a deep commitment right now to re-evangelizing the flock. So that kind of what I said about the kids learning from the adults, people like me, we've got to do a better job of re-engaging. And if evangelization trips you up, think about it kind of re-engagement with your faith within the church. I think the new mission is going to require us to actually preach to the choir again. So to speak. We've got to start with ourselves. We've got to be different. We can't look so much like a culture that somebody from the outside can't see any difference between us. Privilege will be reimagined so that as the church diversifies and as conversations of non-majority, Black, Hispanic, homosexuals, different people are kind of coming into this conversation, one of the words you're going to start hearing a lot is privilege. And what systems you were able to, like somebody like me was able to take advantage of, that my friend Isaiah, who's Black, I grew up with, didn't have in the same way. As the church diversifies, that issue of justice is going to become more highlighted and more intense, but there's some opportunity for the church in that as well. So I think the issues of justice are going to be more front and center as we move forward. Education for desire. Here's what I mean by that. There's a little book by I recommend if anyone needs a good little summer read by Jamie Smith. It's called You Are What You Love, Habits for Spiritual Formation. He's a professor, philosopher at Calvin College. But basically his thesis is this, is that when we think about education, we often think about education as simply pouring information into somebody's head. We get enough doctrine, enough knowledge, enough information, that headspace, then people are going to turn out well. That's a certain assumption of anthropology or humanity, right? That the fundamental problem with us is ignorance. That's common. That's the modern kind of assumption. Jamie goes back basically to Augustine and says, you know, we're not actually just head creatures. We're actually creatures of the heart. Our lives are formed more by what we desire than what we know. In other words, we're all going to worship something because we all desire something. What you desire is what you will most pursue and worship. And that can be your career, that can be money, that can be beauty, that can be the Trinity, but we're all desiring something. And that's what we organize our life around. And that's what we love. You are what you love. So the question for us in the church is, will we educate people for the desire of loving God? And that will be one of the countercultural things. So if God is no longer the dominant reality we're bending ourselves to, we've got to recapture that. And I've got to educate my kids, not just with knowledge about the Bible and doctrines like incarnation or creation. I need to educate their hearts and desire certain kinds of things. And I think that's an opportunity for us socially conditioned to care about sports. This was really my family religion. I mean, I went to church, I went to life. That's what we care about. Well, I learned that. I don't think that all of that is bad. But I also know that as a Christian, I've got to be called to really desire God. So I think that's an opportunity. Old school will become the new school, orthodoxy and catechesis. So I'm thinking about this year at the college just starting old school catechism. Wednesday night at Village Church, which is right on campus, we're just going to do catechism. Here's what Christians talked about in the 1500s. This is all new for students. They don't know this stuff. You're gonna love this. We just raised like $50,000 to put hymnals back in our chapel, Griffin Chapel. All of our students were raised on praise and worship, and that's great. I love it. It's a really good thing. But there's also like I'm gonna teach them the standards. We're going to sing some of these old hymns. And they're going to love it because it's like, oh, cool, we've got a book. What's that? What's a book? Right? It's not even on their iPad or their phone. You know, like, when I preach now, I say, hey, turn to John 1:1-18. Whoop, here they go on their phone. You know, they don't need their Bible's on their phone, which is fine. But my point is that I think as we move deeper into this moment, some of the old things are going to be cool again. So just hang on. I think, again, in a culture of moralistic therapeutic deism where God is kind of treated far away, the Trinity really matters. We have some orthodoxy is going to be an antidote to the vacuous thinking. The incarnation tells us God cares about this world. I don't know about you, but I have a hard time taking seriously a God that just wants to be a self-help program for me. The classic Orthodoxy catechism calls us to a deeper life of the end. And I think if we can find good teaching and at the same time couple that with good desire and practices, I think the church is going to be a really exciting place. The church will offer a new kind of family for a fragmented culture. So you're going to see more and more families kind of fragmented. The church has a baptismal font. This relocates familial identity as Christians. We baptize and you become part of the family. And I can tell you, existentially, that's going to matter for the young mom, the young dad. They're going to have to find new social structures that are going to help give their lives stability and direction. And the church is one of the only places set up to do that. Because that's what the church is. It's a new family. So we're going to have to reimagine that family and see the church, not just around bloodlines of familial identity, but baptismal family. And I think that will be a great opportunity to reach out to people. Preach to the telos of life, thinking theologically. So, as a preacher, I need to not just preach about spiritual principles and values. I need to find creative ways within a sermon to think theologically and tell us this Greek for end. So what are we made for? What is our end? Our end is life with God. We've got to preach shaping people towards that desire again. And not just make church a kind of, again, self-help program of seven principles how to be a happier dad. That'll still be around. People love that stuff, but it's just not helpful. Create instead of reacting to culture. Aesthetics, creativity, and imagination. The opportunity for the church is not to enter into the public square as culture warriors, this or that legislation. I think the opportunity for us is to create something beautiful. We need to create new music. We need to create new art. We need to create new neighborhoods. We need to create new opportunities for education. The church is set up to do this. And we need to spend less time arguing and more time creating. That's an opportunity. We've alluded to this. Networks will overshadow denominations. So again, I think as the denominations fracture, what you're finding is that as people fracture, they got to go somewhere, and they're finding networks. So Anglicans are hanging out with Presbyterians. Episcopalians are hanging out with Methodists in new kind of ways. This is all happening at the level of conferences. Assimilations of academic programs that are happening. But I think networks, denominations may dissolve and crumble as we know them, but there'll still be, I think what will replace it will be new networks that will function essentially like denominations. So the evangelical churches that are big, they may be standalone Bible churches, but a lot of them are part of the Gospel Coalition network. Right? So it's a more conservative evangelical, and that's huge. It's local, it's Baptist, it's PCA, it's all of these different kinds of groups together, and they all exist and talk to each other online. So networks are becoming the new denomination, essentially. I know we've got a couple of possible ones. Theology will be accomplished from the church. I think more and more academic theology is becoming less relevant to the church. It's becoming something that most people like my dad have no idea what they're talking about. Somebody like me who's trained and theologian pay attention to these things. But theology from the church, I think, is going to become, for the church, it's going to come out of the church. As the mainline institution is going to crumble, there's going to be less teaching positions. More pastors are going to be writing from the church. And I actually see this as a positive thing. It's only really in the last 150 years that the academy has existed the way we've had it. We've had it, the academy, for a long, long time. But even those that were writing theology, say somebody like Calvin, Luther, Augustine, Thomas, those primary thinkers were all people in the church. Augustine was one of the most prolific preachers in the world ever. He was preaching every day, multiple times a day. Thomas was a preacher. Calvin was preaching every day. Most people doing theology don't preach, or they're not part of the church in the same way. And I don't think that's going to survive. And so I think a really encouraging sign is that we're going to see better theology coming out of global context, particularly as we go global. I don't think it's all going to come from tenure chairs. Who have academic posts. That will still be there, but I just think that the kind of theology that's going to shape the church is going to be coming from the church. That's the provision. Less will be more in the technological age, the Holy Spirit. I don't see the future, even as we move into deeper technology, that the churches that are going to flourish are going to be like just technologically dominated. The churches that are really growing rely on the Holy Spirit. The church always has. And so I'm very sparing about bringing technology to the chapel with kids because, A, you can't compete. And two, my work isn't about just trying to be cool. There's got to be something with the Holy Spirit. And so we've got to get people that are postured to rely on God to be fundamental activity. And so I think that for future leadership of the church, we don't need to be anxious about trying to catch up with everything. I think actually going more old school is going to be more refreshing. Because what young people are hungry for is an authentic relationship. And the Holy Spirit, part of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the community. The fundamental work of the Holy Spirit is bringing people into relationship. But that's important. Here's a phrase I use to myself. Dogging cheerfulness. When I get anxious or upset, I have to remind myself of a particular kind of character that I need to model. And I'm Norwegian and broody, and my people are all bossy and like somewhat depressed, which is why we drink a lot of coffee. But I think the fundamental mark of a Christian is that to be cheerful. It's got to be a kind of dogged, like we look at reality, but there's got to be a sense of hopefulness. In my character. As a pastor, I need to project confidence that Christ is born. I believe, know, we may live in what's called the secular age, but I also live in the age of Pentecost. I also live in the age of the resurrection. And God is deeply active. And I need as a Christian to model what I call dogma cheerfulness. I need to distrust how I feel sometimes. Yes?
What is the cause of our joy?
I need to let that seep into my behavior, my attitude. I need to be cheerful. I need to really believe that the emotion part. Dogma cheerfulness is how I define it. Sacrifice will define holiness. Discipleship will not just be about private practices of emotional life, as important as that is. It's also going to require, it's going to cost us something. It may cost us reputation, it may cost us money, it's going to cost us privilege. To be a Christian of discipleship is going to require a new kind of sacrifice. I don't exactly know what that is, but I believe that that's going to be the future for the church. And I think more and more the church is going to feel more like a Christian church. Theology and psychology will find common ground. So some of the interesting things that are happening in theological circles is some of the new studies coming out of the field of psychology, theologians are engaging. And I think, you know, a guy like, I don't know if this name means anything, Dan Allender. So there's a Seattle School for Theology and Psychology in Seattle. It's a kind of fusion of kind of knowledge of the psychological world and conversation with classical theology. And I see that we don't really go to pastors anymore, we go to counselors, right? We go to therapists. And that's not all bad. But I see that, I mean, that's not a pastor, as a pastor, I still want something to talk to. But I see that those expertise need to find each other, because some of the things that the church can offer, I think, will help psychologists, and I think some of the things that psychologists have are going to help the church. So I see that as an opportunity of garden that's going to grow some society. World Christians will emerge as the voice of the new era. Again, leadership is going to look, we're going to see more leaders from Africa, or from Ecuador, from China, from Russia. Where the church has been marginalized, and those churches have survived and are flourishing, the church is exploding in China. Right? Meet some of those leaders who know about Christian formation under oppression, right? Those people are really interested in doctrine. And they're not like, well, I went to seminary and then got a gig at a big mainline church with a $20 million endowment. These people are like, I'm going to start a house church, and if they find out about it, I'm going to die. Those people are going to become more known in the global world, and I think we'll lead the church. We don't even know who they are right now, but they're out there. So world Christians, I think, will become, again, the face of the era. An old kind of Christian will emerge. A favorite book of Kristen and I's is from one of her old professors, James Hunter. James Hunter is a sociologist at University of Virginia. He actually wrote the book Culture Wars, coined that phrase, but his latest book is called Faithful Presence. And what's it called? To Change the World is what it's called. So if you're looking for a really good summary of James Hunter, To Change the World, and basically his argument is this, is that Christians of all stripes are all talking about, we want to change the world. But the dominant way that Christians imagine changing the world is with all people. We think we're going to change the world with one person at a time, right? Kind of individual evangelism. You get enough Christians together, we're going to change things. Well, we're 80% Christian in America, yet little groups shape the conversation. Why is that? Well, James points out that culture really is shaped by elites. culture, whatever you kind of think about that, the elites shape the conversation and culture. If you really want to shape culture, you've got to be in the elite circles. But James is saying that's not necessarily the call of the Christian. The call of the Christian is faith and presence. And so we need to take, he's not saying don't pursue elite things, but he's saying that what we need to do right now is not try to win the culture war, not try to, like, we're going to redeem culture by winning the political election left or right, and there are Christians on the left, and there are Christians on the right. What we need to be about right now is reorganizing the church to be a faithful presence in our neighborhood, in our cities. And we need to take a step back. We need to redefine how we're known in the public square by a life of sacrifice and a life of witness that is for other people. And at the same time, have worship that's deeply engaging. Reimagine the family together. Create social networks in ways that are embodied in Christ through who we are. So, this is an old kind of witness. And I think that the old ways are going to become important in the new millennium. And I'm deeply encouraged with the church. We're at a time when there's a lot of stress and anxiety. But what's the source of our hope? Jesus Christ. And we believe that Jesus is resurrected at the right hand of the Father. And right now, Jesus is interceding for us. That's our hope. So this isn't a time of despair. The church is, again, for two millennia, has risen and fallen. We've survived a lot. It will continue to survive because Jesus survives. It's an ontological condition. God is. And God loves. And God is going to continue to call people, and we are all following him. Gay, straight, black, white, brown, liberal, conservative, Republican, Democrat, we are all following him, and we are all in need of grace. And the good news is, Jesus has given us that grace. So let's go to Jesus. Let's reimagine together what it means to be the church and love each other well. And I think if we do that, we will experience the things that we would even pay for. So that's my music today. I just ripped off a bunch of 15 things. any feedback on that or thoughts? Yes.
Now, I've been on our spiritual growth meeting for the last 2 years. We belong to a Methodist church, Mainline.
Yep.
It's been just a huge renovation where we've gone from, in the last 20 years, I woke up, we used to get 600 people per Sunday, we're at like 350 or something. It's, you know, and that's why we did this renovation. But one of the big challenges in our spiritual growth committee is exactly what you said about the young people. And God is out there not about come to church, hear a sermon, Jesus died for you, you do better, come back again. And
don't forget to
that's right. That's right.
We're past that. Yeah.
And I guess what I'm hearing is like the millennials are the ones that are part of this change, but it strikes me that it isn't just millennials. Even, you know, the 40s and the 50-year-olds, they're kind of shifted like to the bigger churches. And you talk about being Holy Spirit people, it strikes me that, yes, we as a church say we're Holy Spirit people as long as the Holy Spirit stays in the box. But if that Holy Spirit wants to move outside the box, it's pretty hard.
It's pretty hard. Yeah.
Let it move. And so, I guess, it's a challenge in a church because the church as a whole rejects this, you know, and they are full of mission, full, all these things that you said, gospel, social issues, you know. Good Methodist, we have missions, we're active, we're a strong church, but it strikes me as not just the millennials. It's a problem facing the entire church community, and how to get people to wake up and to really want to be closer to God is very hard. We've really struggled with it.
I find that shame really works well. Here's why you should know. But I think you're absolutely right. I think none of this is easy. And the gospel always has to be enculturated. We're all shaped by our culture. So the God always meets us where we're at in our culture. Yet God never uses it. And so that's all, as Christians, we have to kind of like have some hard eyes on ourselves. We have to be willing to change, try new ideas. It's hard. None of this is easy. Which again, is the baseline of our foundation of grace. And I don't think that there's one answer to this. It's going to look a certain way. Every church is going to have a local context. You know, your church, your people. But stay on that commitment. Or maybe get off. that was a deep sigh right there.
There's a little discussion about that.
Yeah, I understand. But I think it's going to come through relationships. Have some honest conversations with the pastor. It's not all on you. It's a patient thing. If you come into my study at Hope College, my walls are being cleaned. Because it's my daily prayer. Take it from Psalm 1. Make us like trees planted by streams of water, which yield its fruit. Seed does not be there, and all may be prosper. So, when I walk into my study, my daily prayer is, Lord, make us like a tree. And I like that prayer, and I'm saying this for this week, is that a tree growth is slow growth. We want everything immediately. And even in a tree, sometimes you've got to prune it for it to be healthy. And there are times where it doesn't look like anything's going on at all. But if you come back to a tree in 20, 30 years, if it stays in good soil and it's tended to, it will be beautiful. And that's my kind of image for the church. And why I think the prayer book of the Bible opens with this image between chaff that has no roots and is lifeless to a tree that has deep roots. So attend to our deep roots, keep praying, keep worshiping, and just Holy Spirit, sometimes we always think it's going to be, you know, only Moses got the burning bush. I tell it to college students. Everyone thinks that they're going to get their voice. If the thing only happens once in the Bible, don't make a normalized theology out of it. The Holy Spirit sometimes is patient. It's out of the box. You can't control the Spirit. But just keep being patient. That's fine. Yeah.
A year or two ago, we were in Stockholm for a church service at the big cathedral downtown Stockholm. And there were probably only 50 or 100 people there. There, up until recently, they were born Lutheran. So 95% of the population, and I'm not sure with the immigrants, how that's changed recently, but then we went to St. Petersburg, Russia, and we went to a Jewish synagogue that was thriving. And it was paired with a synagogue in Cleveland, Ohio, and being supported and encouraged by that synagogue. And it was interesting to see how different the two situations were. And I'm not sure whether that's just part of the Jewish faith that
I do think that some of the networks that our churches, you know, that I would know that are partnering with other churches, and they've created, Christians kind of on the pioneer and frontier land are finding churches that are kind of more institutionalized and like that. They need each other. I think this is a moment, too, where as Christians, I think we need to pay attention to a lot of Jewish practices. So Jewish people bounced around the world all over and have been in very serious persecuted moments of their life, often by people like us, who is a Christian. And they have formed practices in their communities that are durable and then survive. I think that there are ways in which we can think of learning about some of our practices that can connect to our most matters. And that's why I think about part of what Jamie said in his book, Who Are We, Who Love Us, Calms, our worship life really matters to form us. How we worship matters. But yeah, it's an interesting global moment. Cross-culturally, interfaith conversations, all of these things are kind of swirling around, and it's hard to kind of like know what's going on. But it's an interesting observation.
This is an excellent list. My question is, there is, it all merges together. If you look at it as a piece of advertising, nothing stands out. So in your mind, have you thought about these things? What would you highlight?
It's most important? Like,
absolutely. I'm thinking like the millennium.
Yeah. what would I highlight?
I'm not asking to answer just right now, but I think that's such an excellent list, but it's all together.
It's all together. I think I might call that faithful presence at the very end. That idea, the sacrifice, I think I would highlight is important. What's that?
They're all important.
Yeah. This doesn't sound crazy to you?
No.
That's most of the time I'm in my head. You know, I feel crazy. So I'm thinking about trying to write this up a little bit and give like a very short, like 1500 word on each one of these things as a kind of thought provoking for more churches for discussions. And maybe have a list of book, like a short little book that a group could have or a sister could have.
A great Lenten study.
Or something that, and then with maybe a series of questions that can get people kind of talking. Because if we're all facing this, and you're right, they all bleed together. None of these are, they're all related. And so when I start to feel like I'm anxious, one of the practices I do is just try to do this. It's like, okay, why, here are the things that I'm seeing or feeling. That's
great. I hate to cut it off. I think if you can stick around, I think people can want to consider can keep conversation going. In fairness to those that have to be other places, I think we have to officially close. Would you like to close this with a prayer?
I would love more to close this with a prayer. For the rising of the sun, for the setting of the morning, you may be out of your place. You, the creator of heaven and earth, you, the one who redeems all things. Through your Son, Jesus Christ, you who took us in our nature to make us into your nature. Come, Lord Jesus, and pour out your Holy Spirit on each one here, on each cottage, on each home, on each family. That as you pour your Spirit, you will draw us more deeper into communion and participation in your life and in this life and true life, go before us and light the way. That we might follow you in faith and God and cheerfulness. For Jesus, you are Lord. In your holy name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Thanks, everyone.
I like this.